The other day, I was talking with Doug Doman, who some of you know, maybe many of you. He was the pastor for, about 15 years or more of what was once First Presbyterian Church in Concord. It's now Christ Church in Pembroke. And that was our local mother church when we started worship in 2005. And we were actually talking about him in our life group. I was using an example of the principles we were talking about last time, and his name came up. And so I just got thinking about him, hadn't talked to him in a while, so I called him the other day. And he's on staff now at a church in North Carolina. So he's an associate, we call him an associate pastor. And he deals with discipleship and small groups and outreach. And so he was telling me about a young couple that goes to their church, and they drive, he said, about 30 minutes, which for people down there, it's quite a ways, because you have a lot more churches in North Carolina, for those of you that haven't been down there. And he said, but it's not too bad, because there's no traffic on Sunday mornings. And I said, wait a minute, you're in North Carolina. Are you telling me that you don't have traffic jams on the way to church? And he said, no, we don't. Not even in North Carolina. And I said, well, yeah, we don't have traffic jams here either. See, I grew up in New England, most of you know, and we were generally the only family leaving our house for church on Sunday morning. It was very quiet. Not a lot of trouble getting out of the house. And so we, after college, we lived in the upstate of South Carolina for about 15 years. And it was definitely a more churched culture there. So you did actually have some traffic jams here and there. But still, it really wasn't the norm. So then we moved back here, 2004, and it was kind of the same way when we left it. Very, very quiet. There aren't cars getting in our way coming down Mammoth Road on Sunday morning. It's nice and easy. And, I was thinking about the fact that if you live a life of intentional, regular, and let's just say weekly commitment to Christian worship, where it's important to you, you want to be there, you don't want to miss, if that's the way that you live your life, it's not the norm. You're going to be in the minority in America. In almost all of America, even though the church is really pretty big in this country. It's very prevalent, more than a lot of countries in the world. And if you have kids in football, hockey, or lacrosse, or you understand that if you have this idea, church on Sunday mornings, that's really important. You're in the minority because you're sort of swimming against the tide, against the flow. And there are exceptions. You have had great awakenings and revivals down throughout history, and even now in certain places that's not the case. But it is not the norm. So the question that we're asking today as we look at this passage in Ecclesiastes 5 is, what does it look like to worship in a broken world, in a place that doesn't work the way it's supposed to? We don't need to know today, how do we worship in heaven? That will be easy. Because everything will be as it should be. We need to know, how do we worship here, where things don't always work the way they're supposed to. So I want to give you three principles from the teacher in Ecclesiastes, and they're in your bulletin if you want to follow along in the outline. So the first principle is, we worship a transcendent God. So I'll explain what that word means in a minute. The teacher said, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Now, based on the information in this book and also in the book of Malachi, which was written around the same time, a little bit earlier, but in the same general point in history. This was the situation in Israel. A lot of the young men, Ecclesiastes was, as far as we know, written to young men primarily. We've talked about the fact that a lot of the young men that the teacher's writing to are not all that interested in living for God. They're wanting to build their empires. They're wanting to grow their business. They're wanting to make a lot of money. They're not really that interested. They would go to the temple on occasion because it was the thing to do. It was culturally appropriate. It was, you know, kind of an obligation, an expectation, and maybe it made them look good in front of certain people. But it really wasn't something that flowed out of their heart. Now, on top of that, Malachi tells us that often when people did go to the temple, they would dishonor God in the way in what they did when they were there. They would bring sacrifices that were not acceptable. God, the law said you need to bring a sacrifice that is pure, clean, that is the best. And they would often bring maimed or disfigured animals, basically an animal they didn't want anyway, you know, want to get out, you know, get out of the herd, and they would bring that. They basically had this attitude that, you know, as long as they show up, we're, you know, as long as we go to the temple, we're sort of doing God a favor. He should be happy that we're here. We could be a lot of other places, you know. We could be at the beach. He should be blessed that we took our time to be here. Another writer said they believed that their sacrifices would automatically cancel out their sins without the need for repentance. And so they were offering sacrifice, which was essentially wicked and deserving of God's anger. In other words, they said, you know what? I just need to do the next thing. I need to do what the church tells me to do. Go through the rites and the rituals and get it done and then go home. Now, that doesn't at all sound familiar, does it? You know, it's funny how you look at different times in different places, and people really are not that different. People don't really change that much. This is very much the case here and in a lot of places around the world. So this is why the teacher says to them, guard your steps when you enter the house of God. Now, he also said something kind of similar to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Remember when Moses is at the burning bush? And God, this is where he calls him to go back to Egypt. And he says, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. Now, Israel had lost that sense that when they go to the house of God, this is God's place. This is holy ground. This is his house. And the teacher wanted them to come and listen to what God had for them, rather than basically thinking about themselves and just talking about whatever they, you know, had in mind and just carelessly kind of fulfilling an obligation. So what they needed was a reminder of God's transcendence. So let me kind of define that. To transcend something is to go above it, to be higher. So in that sense, God is higher than us. He is above us in that he's perfect and we're not. He's different. God does not need us. In fact, we desperately need him. He's not on our level. So there are two principles that kind of run in parallel throughout the Bible to do with this. So one is his transcendence. The other is God's immanence. So that's not imminence as in, you know, coming soon. But it's immanence, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, his nearness. So God is far above, and yet at the same time, he's near. Now, I know that sounds like contradictory things. But they actually work together. God is far above us in holiness, but God has come near. How has he come near? Well, he's come near through Jesus. He sent Jesus, who is God, to live a perfect life, to live among us as people, to die a sacrificial death and rise again and provide a way for us to be restored in our relationship with him. That's how God has come near. Jesus has bridged a gap. So when we worship, there should be a sense of both God's, you know, farness above, that he's holy, but also this sense that he has come near and we can know him and we can have a relationship with him. Some churches tend to emphasize his farness, you know, his transcendence. I find that in this region, Roman Catholic churches and Orthodox churches tend to emphasize that God is far and he's transcendence. You know, when you walk into a great cathedral, you get this sense that God is wholly other, that he is infinitely bigger than you. You are very small, and yet God is very holy, don't you? You know, when you walk into a grand, you know, you have to picture, because this is different. You know, ceilings are a lot higher. There's a lot of other stuff out there. But when you walk into a church like that, you get a sense for God's transcendence. Now, however here is, if it's not made clear in churches like that, many people will miss the fact that God has come near. And all they get is the sense that, well, God is far away and God is holy and I can't approach him. But you see, the Bible says that he has come near, and that has to be pointed out. Because he is our Redeemer. He is our friend. He is our elder brother, the Bible tells us. Now, there are other churches that emphasize the nearness of God to the point that many times you can forget that God is wholly other. Evangelical churches, and we're one of them. You know, these are churches that we stay very close to the Bible. We preach the gospel. But as a whole, many evangelical churches tend to emphasize God's nearness. Jesus is our friend. He's right here. He's with us, to the point that you forget that God is wholly other. One writer put it this way. Worship services today provide little opportunity for silent awe in the presence of God, but plenty of opportunity for performance on the part of a select few professional speakers and musicians who fill all the space with their words and sounds. He went on to say that a survey of sermons by evangelical ministers suggests that over 80% of their sermons had made God and his world spin around the surrogate center of the self. What does that mean? It just means that we are at the center. In 80% of the sermons in evangelical churches, he found that the whole point was you. And God was sort of on the outside. You are at the center. The fulcrum around which ministry turns is no longer God, but the church, which itself turns out to be a kind of idol. Now, I left out one part of that quote on purpose. And it said, a survey of sermons by evangelical ministers between 1985 and 1990. See, that quote was 30 years old. Now, do you think that in evangelical churches that we have become more God-centered over the last 30 years or less? Well, in some areas, we have actually become more God-centered. You have some wonderful movements in the evangelical church, like the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel, and some of these great organizations that are encouraging the church to be more God-centered and to focus on the gospel, to focus on the scripture, and to focus on the fact that God is sovereign and he is the one who is in control. And we are not the center of the universe. So there are some great movements out there. But I would, you know, this is my personal opinion. I would still say that by and large, at least the rest of the evangelical church has kind of moved in the opposite direction, where, you know, who's the important person? It's you. God, you know, God exists for your benefit. That's kind of the message that you hear in a lot of churches, and that's too bad. The teacher tells his readers, let your words be few when you're in the temple. Temple worship, at this time, at the time of Ecclesiastes, the people were worshiping in what we call the second temple. The first temple was the one that Solomon built. That was destroyed in 586 BC. The second temple was rebuilt when the people came back from Babylon, so that's where they were worshiping. So temple worship really helped the worshipers to focus on God. While the sacrifices were offered, essentially you had silence. You had this sense of God's presence. You had sense that God was speaking and we're listening. And then the priest would read from the law, and then he would explain what was read. And then he would pray, and the people would respond in singing. It was kind of a lot like what we do. And then the priest would bless the people. And what I think this author that I quoted a minute ago is saying, that many times in churches that really are, you know, saying great things about the Bible, a lot of times there's no room for silence. It's almost viewed as like dead air on radio or TV. You don't want to leave any spaces. We've got to always fill them. There's a tremendous concern for energy and positivity and fun, and all of those things are good. They're all gifts of God. But when we worship, the question we have to ask ourselves is, who am I worshiping? What's he like? And what does that mean about how I come before him? Now, here's what I think is kind of interesting. In our culture, we do have this sense of there are situations where our words are few, where we have this sense of I might not want to say a whole lot right now. But church is not one of those. You know, if you meet a king or a queen or some other high-ranking government official, somebody that has a certain level of importance in society, my guess is when you meet with them, you're not going to say a whole lot because you're afraid you might say something kind of dumb. So you're going to listen. You might ask them some questions. You are going to defer to them. Ken Butler has always talked to me about, and I know this is, some of you might think this is a silly example, but, you know, for those interested in sports, here we go again. Ken always loves to tell about how he used to go and watch the Celtics at the Garden. And he would ride the train in, and he'd, you know, get a seat like in the nosebleed section, and then he'd ride the train back home again. And he said every once in a while he would see Bill Russell riding the train. And Bill Russell, for those of you who, if there is anybody who might not know who Bill Russell is, was the played for the Boston Celtics, won, you know, oodles and oodles of titles, and was just one of the, you know, greatest basketball players ever. And he would ride the train. Now, that doesn't happen anymore. Professional basketball players don't ride the train. It's just a different world. You know, they would probably get physically, you know, harmed if they did, because people are so excited to see them. But in those days, you could. They didn't. You know, we didn't have the same kind of celebrity culture that we have now. So Bill Russell would, you know, he would ride the train, and he would talk to anybody, adult or children, didn't matter. But he would talk to you on two conditions. Number one, that you don't ask him for an autograph. And he would sign autographs, I guess, at other times, but not on the train. And number two, that you talk about anything but basketball. So if you ask him for an autograph or you talk about basketball, boom, he'll just ignore you. And Ken discovered this, I guess, by observing. But he said he would love to sit there and talk to you about politics, about faith, about education, art, anything. He'd love to have conversations with anybody. And so, you know, here, if you respected Bill Russell and you wanted to have a conversation, you wanted to have a conversation with him now, you would probably defer to what Bill Russell wanted to talk about. You would ask him what he thought. And if that's the case with somebody like that, if that's the case, you know, with a president, with a king, with a queen, with somebody with a lot of authority here on earth, how much more should that be the case when we are addressing the maker of the universe? But you see, I think in many ways in the church today, when we talk about prayer, we take the opposite approach. We want to make it so accessible. You know, you can talk to God anytime, anywhere. You can say anything. You know, he lives for you. He's anything you're interested in, he's interested in. And, you know, you have to sort of ask yourself, who are we talking about? Are we talking about Dr. Phil or are we talking about God? Does he exist for me? Well, you know what the Bible says? No, he doesn't. I exist for him. And the pendulum has swung way, 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 way over this way. And it needs to come back. Scripture backs this up, by the way. It's not just my idea. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Shema, which was one of the most famous worship statements that Old Testament Israel would use. And Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus reaffirmed this in Matthew 11:15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And, you know, throughout the Proverbs you have this too. You have this idea that listen first, speak later. You know, why do you have two ears and one mouth? That kind of idea. Paul emphasizes the same thing in Romans 10:17. Faith comes before hearing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. James, same thing in James 1:19. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So here's an encouragement that I have for you. In corporate worship, when you worship together, in private prayer, you know, when you're just talking to God, choose your words carefully. Be honest. I'm not telling you don't be honest. I'm not telling you don't share openly your thoughts with God. But please, do not be flippant. And do not misunderstand. Don't be under the mistaken impression that God exists for your convenience, because he doesn't. And if you don't know what to say, you know what? There's a lot of great prayers in this book. And I have found one of the most helpful models for praying is to take prayers in the Bible and then personalize them. Change the pronouns, you know, customize. You can do that. It's okay. And use that as a way to approach God, and maybe to sort of teach yourself how to pray. Because the point is here, we worship a transcendent God. All right, the second principle. The other two are shorter, I promise. Second principle is we worship through service. So in the church, we use this word, the word liturgy. So in our, what did I do with the bulletin? Oh, there it is. What we have in this bulletin, you know, what we do on Sunday morning, that's our liturgy. And a lot of people, you know, they may go to churches that are less formal, and they say, I don't like liturgy. It's boring. It's old. It's whatever. Well, trust me, everybody has a liturgy. You know, even if all they do is stand up and say, hi, sing a song, you know, read the scripture and preach, that's a liturgy. Everybody has one. It's just what you do when you worship. Well, the word liturgy comes from the Greek word liturgia, which is just a form of the word for service. And Romans 12:1 uses that word, but Romans 12:1 actually translates it worship, or you could translate it both ways. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, worship is not just the words that we say in prayer, listening, you know, in church. It's the way that we live. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything that you do, in the broad sense, that's worship. One of the ways that reality was expressed in the Old Testament was through the use of vows. So a vow was quite simply a promise to God. Your Lord, I'm going to do this. And sometimes in vows, people would consecrate things and they would ask God to do something in exchange for, you know, they would promise something and they would ask him to do something sort of in return. Now, the dangerous part of that, the temptation when you do that is to try to use God to get what you want, and then, I you know, just conveniently forget what I promised to do for him. Malachi tells us that the Israelites were really quick to retract vows. They would take them back. Often they gave excuses. And this was a problem in Jesus' day, too. He condemned the Pharisees because they would make distinctions between, they would say, okay, if I swear by the temple, then I have to fulfill my vow. I have to do what I said I would do. But if I swear by the gold of the temple, that's another story. Or if I say korban with this gift I give to the temple, then I don't have to support my parents. I can take that money, and they would actually get the money themselves instead of supporting their parents. And Jesus said, this is totally wrong. You are using God and you're using religion to neglect basic responsibility that everybody knows we're supposed to do. So Jesus just lambasted the Pharisees for doing this kind of thing. So the teacher says here, when you vow a vow to God, don't delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? What's he talking about here? Evidently, at this time, when this book was written, the people in worship would make a vow. And if they forgot to fulfill it, a priest would come to their house and he would say, you know, hi there, you forgot to pay your vow. Okay, so I'm just reminding you. And then they would say to him, oh, I'm sorry, that was a mistake. I didn't mean to do that vow. That was, you know, just sort of scratch that out. And this was wrong. And the teacher reminds them that, listen, when you make a vow, you make a vow to God. This is not something to be taken lightly. And if you make it, you need to keep it. It would be better, he says, not to make the vow than to make it and not to keep it. Sort of like when Jesus said, you know, there were two sons and one of them, the father said, hey, go do this. And he said, okay, sure. And then he didn't. And then the other son, he said, go do this. No. And then he went and did it. He said, even though the guy said no to his father, he actually did what he told him to. So he's saying it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not to keep it, which is very similar to what Jesus said, you know, when he said, don't vow at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. I want to give you two examples of vows, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, one positive, one negative. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, there was a woman named Hannah who wanted a child desperately, couldn't have children. And she prayed over and over, and God had not answered her prayer. And she went to the temple, and she was so passionate in prayer that the priest, Eli, thought she was drunk. And he yelled at her. And she said, no, I'm not drunk. I'm just asking God for a child. And he said, well, may God grant your request. And he did. But part of her request was, if you give me this child, I will dedicate him for the rest of his life to work in the temple. Now, think about it. If you have children, that's quite a promise to make, isn't it? So God gave her a child. And 3 years after he was born, she brought him back to the temple. And that was the prophet Samuel. And she fulfilled that vow. Another example from the New Testament would be Ananias and Sapphira. This was a couple that were in the early church, Acts chapter 5. The word vow is not used, but they were in the context of worship, and there were people that had physical needs. And so Ananias and Sapphira said, we will sell this piece of property, and all the money we'll give to the church so that they can, you know, help the people that are poor or struggling. And so everybody said, yay, great job, Ananias and Sapphira. So they went and sold the property, but they kept back a part of it. And they brought the rest of the money, and they said, here's all the money from the sale of the property. And Peter the apostle, in front of everybody, said, Ananias and Sapphira, he did this separately, one and then the other. He said, why did you lie? You didn't have to give all of that money. You could have sold it and kept a part and given a part. Sort of like the idea of, you didn't have to make this vow, but you wanted to look good in front of all of your, you know, fellow believers. But you know what? God takes this very seriously. You obviously didn't take it very seriously, but God does. And then they fell dead, which hasn't happened all that often. You know, we don't usually have people drop dead in church, which is probably good. But this was it sent a very powerful message, as you can imagine, to the early church that God takes his word very seriously, and he takes our commitments very seriously. So how do we view this teaching today? Because my guess is, you know, you're not every day just making vows to God. It's not that common anymore. Well, Jesus, as I mentioned, Jesus said in Matthew 5, don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Jesus was not saying don't ever make vows. Some people have interpreted that way, but we have lots of evidence throughout the New Testament that people like Paul and others made vows. It was very, very common. But Jesus essentially was saying, listen, don't use a vow, don't use this form to get out of just keeping your word. You know, don't do verbal gymnastics to get around just, you know, doing what everybody agrees is basic. Just say what mean what you say. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We still make vows today. We make vows when we get married, when we join the church, when we baptize our children, when we become officers in the church. These are all vows to God, and these should all be taken very, very seriously. Now, I know we could talk a long time about marriage and divorce and vows. Let me sort of encapsulate this issue. The Bible is very clear that God hates divorce because it breaks apart the marriage covenant. At the same time, however, the Bible does allow situations where divorce is permissible, where it is, you can biblically dissolve a marriage where the covenant has already been broken. So the Bible allows for that. But vows are very important because they're promises made to God. Many times people don't take membership vows very seriously. In the church, we have, when somebody stands up here and joins the church, I ask them 5 questions and they give me 5 answers. Those are vows. But many times, today I see this more often in places where there are more churches, but it happens here as well. People will make vows to a congregation, and then, you know, something happens. They get upset, somebody, you know, makes them mad, or they have a falling out, and they just walk away and they go somewhere else. That's not what the teacher is talking about here. He's saying, when you make a vow, you've got to think through what have I vowed here? It's not to say that there isn't a good reason. There aren't good reasons for leaving a church, but those need to be very, very carefully thought through and reasoned out. Remember that part of our worship is keeping our word and committing our service to the body of Christ. Last week we were talking about how the church is not a club, you know, that has a list of benefits, and you know, that's why we're a part of this. The church is a living organism that we are connected to. And if we're not using our gifts, if we are not keeping our promises, that hurts the whole body. All right, last thing I want you to see here is that we worship through reverence. In verse 7, he says, when dreams increase and when words grow many, there is vanity or meaninglessness, but God is the one you must fear. The original language in this verse is difficult. There's no verb. You actually have three nouns that are strung together. Dreams, vapor, and words. Essentially, I believe what he's saying here is that as many dreams are empty and futile, so a multitude of words in worship is empty and futile. I remember, you know, when I was, I want to say it was in high school or college, I got really into dreams, into sort of studying dreams, and it was just a fascinating kind of thing, and I would, you know, do everything I could to try to remember my dreams. And, you know, my guess is that you have had maybe one or two dreams in your life that you would say, this was a life-changing dream. Like, the whole direction of my life changed because of this dream. But my guess is most of the other dreams are not. Would that be fair to say? You haven't had, like, dozens and dozens of really life-changing dreams. Because most of your dreams are basically the brain's way of cleaning out the hard drive. You know, you have all of this random data, places you've gone, people you've seen, things you've done, and they're just jumbled together like goulash. You know, they don't make sense, the people that you're with, and then sometimes there's sort of embarrassing things that happen too. It's all sort of mixed together. You wouldn't want to base your life's calling on just a random dream, would you? That's kind of what the teacher is saying here too. Don't let your worship be just this random jumble of words. Worship in godly fear and reverence. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's also the beginning of worship. Not a terror of God, but a reverential respect. One of my professors, Richard Pratt, put it this way when he was talking about worship. He said there are three different ways to look at worship, and he used the metaphor for rooms. So one of them was the classroom model. So he said, okay, this is talking about church, corporate worship. So the classroom model says church is like a class. Come in, close your mouth, keep quiet, put your head down, and learn. Now, I know not everybody's class is like that. A lot of them encourage you to talk. But just, you know, go with me on this. So this is the classroom model says just basically be quiet and learn. That's what you're here to do. That's the classroom model. The family room model is that church is like a family room. What do you do in a family room? You hang out, you chat, you talk, you have a good time, you fellowship together, and you get a shot of inspiration. So that's another model for church. So Richard said, you know, the truth is neither of those. His model for worship was a throne room model. Now, in a throne room, you have a king on a throne. In a throne room, do you learn? Well, sure. You know, you learn lots of things from the king. Is there family? Yes. And guess what? In this throne room, you're a part of the royal family. You are, you know, one, you're a part of that experience. But he said corporate worship is dominated by one reality, the person on the throne. They are the ones who are the focus. And so everything that we do in worship flows from that reality, that God is the one who's on the throne. Now, does that mean that can we have joy in worship? Absolutely. If God is on the throne, he's king, he's alive. That's the root of all of our joy. But you know what? When you're in the throne room in front of the king, you don't chat about the football game, do you? Or you don't have sort of meaningless side conversations about what's going on, because it just doesn't seem that important, right? Because he's here. I've told you in the past about a worship service that our church in South Carolina had several years ago. It was a long time. It was probably 15 years ago, with an African-American congregation. Our church was Covenant Presbyterian, and their church was Sweet Canaan Baptist Church. And we had done some things together, and we got the idea of doing a whole worship service together. And we did it at their church. And it was just a wonderful experience. It was a really loud service. It was, music was really upbeat. There was a lot of hand raising. There was a lot of talking and a lot of shouting. And our two congregations worshiped very differently. We didn't generally worship that way. We were that day worshiping really sort of on their terms, in a way that they felt comfortable and that they loved to express to God. But, in thinking back on it, what I thought was interesting is all of that conversation, it wasn't horizontal It wasn't horizontal conversation, where they were just talking to each other. They were talking to God. And there was lots of joy. And, I remember back on that, our people had a wonderful experience. But you know what? The next week when we got together at Covenant for worship, we didn't worship like they did. Our worship was different. It was a lot like what we do here. And that's okay. People, different ethnicities and different personalities worship in different ways. And that's wonderful. That's what makes the body of Christ a beautiful mosaic. And you know what? We don't all have to be everybody. We don't have to encapsulate the whole body of Christ in every congregation. It doesn't have to happen. That's what God is going to do in heaven. And how he's going to do it, I have no idea. I'm glad he's in charge of that, not me. But he is going to bring all of that together. It's not going to happen on earth. It's just not, and it doesn't need to. But the bottom line is that we are here because of him. We are here for him. And when we get that clear in our minds, we are worshiping. I mentioned that the Israelites of Ecclesiastes, they worshipped in the second temple. The early Christians worshipped in homes, and they worshipped in basically the third temple, Herod's temple. We worship in a nice building here. There are Christians all over the world. Some in worshiping in hiding and secrecy, that are worshiping in apartments and homes and wherever they can. But when we worship in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't be in any of those contexts. Revelation tells us that there will be no temple in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because we won't need one. Because Jesus is the temple. We will be in his presence, and that's really all that matters. And so, my encouragement to you is to let your worship today be informed by the way that you will worship in that day. Let Jesus be the focus, no matter what that worship looks like in any given church. The writer of Hebrews put it this way: therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And think about the fact that what that looks like has a lot of flexibility and variety. But let's let our worship be informed by the Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have in this book of Ecclesiastes really helpful guidance, because that we live in a world that is not oriented around you. The world was created to worship you. All of creation was made to give you praise, but it just doesn't work that way anymore. And we even feel that ourselves. We struggle as Christians to desire you. And so, Lord, we thank you for this direction that we've gotten from Ecclesiastes, and we thank you that our motivation, our desire for worship comes from what you have done in our hearts. And I pray that, Lord, our worship, not only here on Sunday mornings, but all the time, would be an attractive force to those in our lives who don't know you. And we thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.